Luke chapter 8, verses 40 to 56. Now when Jesus returned, a crowd welcomed him, for they were all expecting him. Then a man named Jairus, a ruler of the synagogue, came and fell at Jesus' feet, pleading with him to come to his house, because his only daughter, a girl of about 12, was dying. As Jesus was on his way, the crowds almost crushed him. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years, but no one could heal her. She came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak, and immediately her bleeding stopped. "Who touched me?" Jesus asked. When they all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the people are crowding and pressing against you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me. I know that power has gone out from me." Then the woman, seeing that she could not go unnoticed, came trembling and fell at his feet. In the presence of all the people, she told why she had touched him and how she had been instantly healed. Then he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace." While Jesus was still speaking, someone came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. "Your daughter is dead," he said. "Don't bother the teacher anymore." Hearing this, Jesus said to Jairus, "Don't be afraid, just believe, and she will be healed." When he arrived at the house of Jairus, he did not let anyone go in with him except Peter, John, and James, and the child's father and mother. Meanwhile, all the people were wailing and mourning for her. "Stop wailing," Jesus said. "She is not dead, but asleep." They laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But he took her by the hand and said, "My child, get up." Her spirit returned, and at once she stood up. Then Jesus told them to give her something to eat. Her parents were astonished, but he ordered them not to tell anyone what had happened. Amen.
Before we do that, let's just pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we are able to get together again. We thank you, Lord, that we have your word that you have put together for us. We thank you, Lord, that you have recorded your will in writing. And our Father, we pray, Lord, that you would give us insight into it so that we would know the way that you would have us live. And our Father, we pray that any that are in this place that don't know you, we pray for those youngsters that have just gone out, we pray, Lord, that you would, in your own time, save them and bring them into the kingdom as well. So our Father, we pray, Lord, that whatever we do now, it will be to your honour and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Matthew 9, then, and just reading that same account, but by a different writer, that same account that Steve just read. This is how Matthew recorded it, from verse 18 of chapter 9 of Matthew. While he was saying this, a synagogue leader came and knelt before him and said, "My daughter has just died. But come and put your hand on her and she will live." Jesus got up and went with him, and so did his disciples. Just then a woman who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak. She said to herself, "If I only touch his cloak, I will be healed." Jesus turned and saw her. "Take heart, daughter," he said, "your faith has healed you," actually saved you, but we'll say more about that later. And the woman was healed at that moment. When Jesus entered the synagogue leader's house and saw the noisy crowd and people playing pipes, he said, "Go away, the girl is not dead but asleep." But they laughed at him. After the crowd had been put outside, He went in and took the girl by the hand, and she got up. News of this spread through all that region. A man called William Wirt Winchester, it's a great sounding name, isn't it? WWW, long before the internet ever arrived. He was the owner of the company Winchester Repeating Rifles, which I'm sure you've all heard of in all the cowboy films. When he died from flu in 1918, his fortune passed to his wife, Sarah. The fortune she inherited was some $20 million. That's about half a billion in today's money. And from her stocks in the company that she had inherited, she earned $1,000 a day at a time when workmen were earning 50 cents a day. Sarah Winchester was a spiritualist. And she sought out a medium to contact her dead husband. And the medium told her this: as long as you keep building your home, you will never face death. Now, Sarah took her at her word. She believed the medium. And because she feared death, she went out and she bought an unfinished 17-room mansion and started to extend it. The project continued until she died, surprising, at the age of 85. It cost $5 million in those days. The mansion had 150 rooms, it had 13 bathrooms, it had 2,000 doors, 47 fireplaces, and 10,000 windows. Mrs. Winchester left enough money and materials so that they could have carried on building it for another 80 years. Today, that house still stands in California. Not just as a tourist attraction, but as a witness to humanity's perpetual fear of death, really. A fear that holds millions of people in bondage. In his gospel, Matthew recorded the Sermon on the Mount early in the book. At the end of that sermon, in chapter 7, verse 28, he says this, Matthew does. He says, when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as the teachers of the law. People were amazed and were paying attention because Jesus was speaking with authority. Matthew then goes on to record some of the things Jesus did to demonstrate his authority. He's saying, if what Jesus said makes you sit up and listen, just hear about what he did. So far, Matthew has written about Jesus' power over sickness and disease, with probably thousands being healed. He's shown his authority over the physical world and the elements by stilling the wind and the waves on the lake. He's shown his authority over the spirit world and the agents of the devil by casting out thousands again of demons who had possessed two men on the other side of the lake. Now he shows that Christ has authority over the ultimate enemy, the thing people fear the most, death itself. It's an account that is recorded in all three of what are called the Synoptic Gospels. Matthew here is the briefest. Mark is a little more detailed, and Luke even more so. That's the one that Steve read for us earlier, and it would be quite handy if you keep your finger or your bookmark in that, because we will be looking at some of those. And we're going to look at all three of those from time to time. It's interesting that all three accounts include another miracle being performed within the narrative of another. And we will see the significance of that as we go on. But first of all, let's just set the scene. Jesus had not long returned from the other side of the Lake of Galilee, where he had cast out those thousands of demons from those two possessed men. So he's now back in Capernaum, which was almost certainly where he lived when he was in the Galilee area. And Luke tells us that when Jesus returned, a crowd welcomed him, for they were all expecting him. Then a man named Jairus, a synagogue leader, came and fell at Jesus' feet, pleading with him to come to his house because his only daughter, a girl of about 12, was dying. So this man, and Mark and Luke give his name as Jairus, he comes to Jesus for help because his 12-year-old daughter is at home, dangerously ill, and is about to die at any moment. Now, Jairus is a ruler of the local synagogue in Capernaum. Mark tells us that he's actually the top man there. He's in charge of the place. He wouldn't have been a rabbi or a priest. He would have been an administrator, the chief administrator. And holding that post would have meant that he was very well-to-do. He would have been very well-known locally. He would have been a local dignitary, really. He may have been a Pharisee or part of some other political group, we're not told that, but he was certainly very much part of the religious establishment. A religious establishment that by this time in the gospel record was already plotting to have Jesus killed. That's already in their mind, they're already talking about, they're already planning that. And that makes it all the more remarkable what he does here. Look at verse 18 of Matthew 9. While he was saying this, a synagogue leader came and knelt before him. Mark and Luke say he fell at Jesus' feet. Other versions use the term bowed low at his feet. Older versions use the word worshipped him. And that's what Jairus was doing here. And that gives us an indication of how Jairus viewed Jesus. This man regards Jesus with respect, and he comes with humility, and he comes in sincerity. This daughter, his only daughter, has no doubt given Jairus 12 years of joy, and now that is coming to an end, just as she is becoming a young woman. 12 years old was the time when a young girl became a woman in those days. And Jairus is heartbroken, understandably. He is desperate, and he knows there is only one source of hope for him and for his daughter. After all, he would have known all about the many miracles of healing that Jesus had been doing in that area. If you remember, in the previous chapter, in chapter 8 of Matthew, we read about a centurion whose servant was healed by Jesus. And we know from Luke's account of that that the centurion was the man who built their synagogue in Capernaum. So these two men, Jairus and the centurion, two of the most powerful men in the district, almost certainly would have known each other. In fact, the centurion sent Jewish elders from Capernaum to tell Jesus about his sick servant. One of those elders may even have been Jairus himself. We don't know, but it's quite likely. Either way, Jairus would have known about Jesus. So to Jesus he goes. I think God has been working in the heart of Jairus for some time, just like he had with Matthew, if you remember, the tax collector. I think he may have been a believer already, actually. That's why his worship here, when he falls at Jesus' feet, is genuine. It is no false deference that Jairus is giving here. This is genuine worship. It is sincere and it is humble. He's heard what Jesus has been teaching, and he has heard about what Jesus has been doing. When John the Baptist had a little crisis of confidence when he was in prison, he sent some of his disciples to ask Jesus if he really was the Messiah, or were they to expect someone else? And we find Jesus' reply in Matthew 11, verse 4. Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and what you see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor." Jairus has seen and he has heard. And with the great need that he has, he comes and worships Jesus. And he has confidence in Jesus' power. His faith was not perfect. His motives were not perfect. But he had a need, and he recognizes Jesus for who he was and who he is. The main purpose of Jesus' ministry of healing and the other miracles as well was to prove who he was. And time after time, we keep seeing people who were convinced about who he was. Now look at what Jairus says again in verse 18 of Matthew 9. He says, "He knelt before him and said, 'My daughter has just died, but come and put your hand on her and she will live.'" There's no doubt in his mind. So Jesus gets up and he starts to go to Jairus' house. But there's an interruption. Verse 20. "Just then a woman who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak. She said to herself," so silently in her own heart, she says, "if I only touch his cloak, I will be healed." Before Jesus has made any progress towards Jairus' house, something else happens. This poor woman, who has had this gynecological problem for 12 years, like Jairus, has a desperate need and is convinced that Jesus has the power to help her. The public standing of these two needy people, in terms of the religious and the social life of the community, couldn't have been more different. This woman has been suffering for 12 years, for as long as Jairus' daughter has been alive. She may have had a tumor of the womb or something like that, we're not told. But the consequences of her condition would have had a devastating effect on her life. Apart from the inconvenience and the embarrassment and the physical discomfort and the pain, probably, it also meant that she would have been cut off completely from the religious and the social life of the community. She was considered to be ceremonially unclean. Everywhere where she laid down or sat down would have been considered as ceremonially unclean. Anyone who touched her would be unclean, including her children, if she had any, and her husband, if she had one. And if she had a husband, he may well have divorced her long ago for this condition. This woman effectively would have had not a friend in the world, completely cut off from society and everybody else. The complete opposite to Jairus, who was at the center of society. They are two very different people, yet both have a desperate need and both have great confidence in Jesus' ability and his power to meet their need. Mark says that she had spent all her money on doctors without any excuse. He also tells us that all those doctors managed to achieve was to simply make things a whole lot worse and made her suffering even greater. Luke just says she was incurable. But then Luke was a doctor himself, so he may have had a different view. Perhaps he was a member of the BMA or something, but he wasn't going to say too much about that. It's interesting, actually, when you read things like that, because differences like that in the writers just demonstrate the humanity of the scriptures. The Bible was 100% written by men in real time and about real history, yet at the same time it was 100% authored by God and the Holy Spirit inspiring those human writers to write down what they did write down. Little things like that, differences, prove that this is real history written by real people. But this woman says to herself, if I only touch his cloak, I will be healed. So that's what she does. Verse 20, she came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak. She grabbed or grasped, in all likelihood, one of the tassels that Jewish people wore, still do actually some places, on the hem of their clothes. And what happened next is wonderful. Mark records it this way. He says, immediately her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. Not only did the symptoms disappear, but the cause of it does too. She is healed completely. Then what happened after that is fascinating. Look at Luke 8:45, if you haven't got your finger in there. Have a look at that. Luke 8:45. This is what Luke writes down. This is Jesus' response. He says, who touched me? When they all denied it, they all say, not me. Peter said, Master, the people are crowding and pressing against you. Are you kidding, Lord? You're asking who touched you? But Jesus said, someone touched me. I know that power has gone out from me. Then the woman, seeing that she could not go unnoticed, came trembling and fell at his feet. In the presence of all the people, she told why she had touched him and how she had been instantly healed. Now that raises a question in my mind. If Jesus is God, if he is the creator of everything, the all-knowing, omniscient God, then how come he doesn't know who has touched him? Is he pretending he doesn't know, when in fact he does? Is he just being coy about it for effect? Well, I think not. We need to remember that Jesus was, is, and always will be, 100% God, while at the same time being 100% man. Now, our little minds can't grasp that. Of course they can't. But that doesn't make it any less true. There were times when, in his humanity, Jesus didn't know what he could have known in his divinity. Over the centuries, theologians have tried to explain and use illustrations to help us understand that. And they usually admit that it's an impossible thing to explain. But there's another occasion in the New Testament when this happened. Turn with me back to Matthew now. Look at Matthew 24, verse 36. This is at the end of a long discussion that Jesus had been having with his disciples about the end time, called the Olivet Discourse, and he's had this long chat with them. And in verse 36 of Matthew 24, we read this. Jesus is saying, "But about that day," talking about the end, "about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." Jesus, in his humanity, didn't know when the world would end. Perhaps he still doesn't know, I don't know. I can't answer that question. In the case of this sick woman, God the Father has acted without the knowledge of the Son in his humanity. And it's all for God's sovereign will and purpose. In this whole episode, we see the might of Jesus' deity in raising Jairus' daughter from the dead. And here we see his humanity in him not knowing who touched him. Our very salvation depends on Christ's humanity. He was born a human, he lived as a man, he suffered and died as a man, and he was raised as a man, and now lives in glory as a man. Praise God that he was willing to become a man. Otherwise, we would have no hope, would we? It was wonderful that this poor woman was healed, but it was even more wonderful that she was saved. Now, you may be thinking, well, how do you know she was saved? Well, three reasons. Look at verse 22 of Matthew 9. Look at what Jesus says. He says, "Take heart, daughter," he said, "your faith has healed you." Jesus calls her daughter. It's the only time in Scripture that he did that, actually. She has become a child of God. She's in the kingdom. Wonderfully. Secondly, that word there in verse 22, like I intimated at the beginning, healed, is not the normal word for healed. It's actually the word perceived, the Greek word sozo. And all three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, record it that way. Yes, she's been marvellously healed of her physical condition, but far greater than that, she has been saved from her sin. There were many people who were healed by Jesus, but were not saved. They didn't have saving faith, but this woman did. Thirdly, this is what Luke says, Luke 8:48, he says this, "Then Jesus said to her, 'Daughter, your faith has healed you or saved you. Go in peace.'" Nobody is truly at peace unless they know the Lord. A saved person knows that whatever happens in this life, God allows it for our good if we are in the kingdom. And that once this life is over, our eternity is secure. Those who are outside the kingdom don't have that peace. This woman did have that peace. Jesus would not have told her to go in peace if she hadn't. In the meantime, Jairus' daughter is still at home on her deathbed, and by now she has died. Luke 8:49 says this, "While Jesus was still speaking, someone came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader. 'Your daughter is dead,' he said. 'Don't bother the teacher anymore.'" We don't know how much time Jesus spent with the woman who was healed. It certainly delayed his arrival at Jairus' house. Later on in his ministry, Martha, the brother of Lazarus, would say to Jesus, when he finally arrived at the tomb of Lazarus, "If only you had arrived sooner, you could have prevented Lazarus' death." I suspect there were people thinking the same thing here on the way to Jairus' house. But we see here how absolutely nothing can frustrate the sovereign will and purpose of our sovereign God. Mark writes this. He says, "Overhearing what they said, Jesus told him," that would have been Jairus, "'Don't be afraid, just believe.'" So Jesus finally arrives at Jairus' house. Jairus is a man of authority. He's the chief religious ruler in the area, so it's probably a big house. And because of his status, there would have been a lot of people there, even before the girl died. But by the time Jesus arrives, the place is just full of people. The funeral was already underway. And their funerals were very different from our funerals. Generally speaking, in our Western culture, when someone passes away, quietness is the order of the day, isn't it? Generally speaking. When people go to a funeral or if they visit a chapel of rest, things tend to be done quietly and softly. The music is soft, the atmosphere is quiet. Not so at a Jewish funeral. Verse 23 of Matthew 8. "When Jesus entered the synagogue leader's house, he saw the noisy crowd and people playing pipes or flutes." Not only would there be relatives and friends there, but there would be professional mourners, and musicians would have arrived too. And their job would have been to make a lot of noise. They would start by calling out the name of the girl who had died, which is understandable. And then, bizarrely for us, they would ask around about other relatives who had previously died. And they would start calling out their names. You know, Auntie Gladys or Uncle Bill, it doesn't matter who it would, they would just start calling those names out, strangely, in my way of thinking. But then they would start to tear their clothes. And there were lots of regulations on how that was to be done properly. In our culture, we tend to wear our best clothes to a funeral, don't we? Well, in their culture, they wore old ones because they were going to get torn anyway. So they didn't want to waste the new stuff, so they wore the old clothes. Then there would have been these pipe players or flautists, most likely. And they wouldn't have been playing beautifully like Joe does. They would have been purposely playing in a way that just created discord, you know? There would not be a joyful sound or a pleasant sound, just a din, a cacophony, you know, like X Factor on a really bad night. You know, really horrible noise. And that was their purpose. But Jesus goes in and he tells them, get out. Go away, the girl is not dead, but asleep, he says. But they laughed at him. It says rather a lot about the lack of sincerity of some of those mourners. One moment they are supposedly in deep grief. The next moment they are laughing in the face of their Creator, who has just brought the best news imaginable. There's another stark contrast there between the absolute sincerity of Jairus' worship of the Lord Jesus and the complete insincerity of some in this noisy crowd. Verse 25 says this, after the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took the girl by the hand and she got up. One can only imagine the joy and the wonder that would have broken out when that happened. I want to leave you with these words from the Apostle Paul. This is 1 Corinthians 15. Christ was indeed raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come. When he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Jesus had displayed his authority over many of the consequences of sin, many of the effects of sin, over disease, over violent nature, over the spirit world, and now he has shown his authority over the ultimate effect of sin, the ultimate wage of sin, as Paul puts it, death. Jairus' daughter was raised, but would die again. Jesus was raised forever, never to die again. And because he did, those of us who are in the kingdom have a certain hope for the future. because of what Paul says there. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. If we are not part of God's kingdom, if he is not king and ruler of our lives, then we have no hope. Death remains the very real enemy and something to be feared. But that doesn't have to be the case. Jairus had a need. The sick woman had a need. As fallen men and women, we all have a need of forgiveness, a need of righteousness, a need of salvation. Their needs were met, and so can ours be met.